lecture delivered by Feroz Mehta on Whither Goes Man for the one-day seminar of the World Zoroastrian Organization on Sunday the 20th of July 1986 at 88 Campaign Gardens, London, NW6. Mr. Chairman, Dr. Mrs. Shirinbai Kutar, Professor Hinnells, ladies and gentlemen, I am very glad to see all of you here today, but I hope that you won't be sorry after you have heard me. I always tell audiences that all that I know is that I do not know. Let me assure you, this is not mere modesty. It is a fact, because throughout my long life, I found that when I learned something, greater and greater vistas of unknown things opened out before me. That is why I say that all that I know is that I do not know. I was happy last April to receive a magazine in which the author quoted in one of his articles, Socrates saying, all that I know is that I do not know. If that was true for the wisest of the Greeks, how much more true it is for a person like me. You are taking a great risk in coming to hear someone whom you have not met or heard before. At least many of you have not. Now, if you look at the notice which you have received concerning this one-day seminar, you will see that the title of my talk, Whither Goes Man, has the word whither spelt without the first H, which puts quite a different complexion upon the title. I rather feel, though, that the good printer had some sort of prophetic gift and foresaw one aspect of the situation which made him print W-I-T-H-E-R. And certainly, man will wither away unless he wakes up to himself, his responsibilities, and lives a very different kind of life from that which he is living now. So, let us consider together the subject for this afternoon. The word consider is derived from con, a finite form of the Old English canon, which means to regard studiously or to examine carefully, and the Latin sidus, which means a star or a constellation. Now a star is a self-shining light. Hence, to consider means to look intently at the self-shining light. for us, this self-shining light concerning God and man is the secret light that shines within us, the light to which most people are blind. Curiosity is deeply implanted in the human mind. Few peoples are so backward that they have never asked themselves how mankind came into being and whither they are going. It is helpful to know the whence in order to glimpse the whither. The replies to the whence given by ancient peoples may be divided into two groups. Under one group come various Red Indian tribes of America who believed that they were descended from coyotes, crayfish, beavers. The Waniku in East Africa believed that they were derived from hyenas. Tribes in New Guinea, such as the Bukana, believed that they were evolved out of sea fish and white parrots. Some tribes in Malaysia believe that they were descended from babacoots, large lemurs. And some in Amboina, a small island in Indonesia, thought of man as being derived from trees. Of an intermediate type, there are the more sophisticated and highly imaginative complex stories as told by the Santals of Bengal, of creation by Thakur Jiu and Malin Budhi, stories by the Shilluks of the White Nile, stories by the Babylonians of creation by Apsu and Tiamat and Marduk, and by the early Greeks that Prometheus had molded men out of clay. So much for the one group. To the other group belong the Hebrews, who in chapter 1 of Genesis teach that God declared, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The Hebrew word translated as God is Elohim. It is useful to use the Hebrew word each time instead of the general term God, as in the English translation of the Bible, or just the Lord God. Because each of these names, like Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, El Shaddai, etc., all have their specific meaning, which helps us to understand better what the Bible says. In chapter 2, it is taught that the Lord God, Hebrew Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Upanishadic teachers present the Atma in the form of a person, Purusha Veda, as the divine hermaphrodite, because he was as large as a man and a woman closely embraced. being alone, he had no delight. Desiring a second, he caused the hermaphrodite to fall apart. The Sanskrit root of to fall is pat, and so they go on to say, thus arose a husband, pati, and a wife, patni. Their copulation produced human beings. But it is Zarathustra who makes the purely spiritual affirmation in Yasna 31, verse 11. Thou, O Mazda, didst create bodies and souls, infused life into the body, bestowed powers to act, and granted teachings to guide. In these two groups, we see the transition in beliefs and outlook from the primitive and totemistic to this civilized and spiritual. The thread of the creation myths of primitive peoples has been taken up by modern scientists in terms of the evolution of the human species. Anthropologists and archaeologists, anatomists and biologists, geologists and paleontologists have traced the story of the emergence and evolution of man. And astronomers, physicists, and astrophysicists have delved deeply into the creation of the universe. Their researchers have contributed to our present outlooks and ideas. Scientists have reduced the animal sources of our descent, that is, the descent of the human organism, to the primates. The story of our descent has gone through many stages, of which the evidence is clearly written in the structure of our brains. Like all our organs, the brain has evolved over millions of years, increasing in complexity and information content. Deep inside is the oldest part, the brain stem, which conducts the basic biological functions, including the rhythms of life, heartbeat and respiration. Capping the brain stem is the R complex, the seat of aggression, ritual, territoriality, and social hierarchy, which evolved over hundreds of millions of years ago through our reptilian ancestors. Deep inside the skull of every one of us, there is something like the brain of a crocodile. Surrounding the reptilian complex is the limbic system or mammalian brain, which evolved tens of millions of years ago in mammals who were not yet primates. It is a major source of our moods and emotions and of our concern and care for the young. Finally, on the outside, living in uneasy truce with the more primitive brains beneath, is the cerebral cortex, which evolved millions of years ago in our primate ancestors. The cortex is the realm of intuition, critical analysis, ideas, inspirations, reading, writing, music and mathematics, and all our cultural life. It is distinctive of our species. It is the seat of humanity, the creator of civilization. Even in sleep, the brain is busy, pulsing and throbbing with the business of everyday life. Scientists have tended to regard the brain as the originating source of our profounder mental and spiritual faculties and activity. I personally do not agree with that. Early in this century, some scientists declared that the brain secretes thought just as the liver secretes bile. But before the middle of the century, Sir Charles Sherrington, the most distinguished neurophysiologist of the day, pointed out in his Gifford Lectures of 1937 and 8, 1. That there is no longer any logical division of matter into non-living and living. 2. That growth is likely to be expressible in terms identical with those used in atomic physics. But, 3. Mind, which knows itself and knows the world, is something which chemistry and physics cannot undertake to explain. Mind can intensify the knowledge of nature, but it cannot be shown by science that mind has directed the operations of nature. Brain and mind are different. The brain is the apparatus through which mind can affect us. Mind can communicate with brain, but brain cannot communicate with mind. The brain is the repository of the past, the known. Mind is open to the immensity of the unknown. The brain is restricted to time and space. Mind is free in eternity and infinity. Hence, I do not think the brain is the originator of our spiritual insights, but it is instrumental in giving them shape in concept and word. Whereas the body's activity can be measured and understood as an energy process, we cannot do so with mind. But since mind appears in the developing organism, that amounts to showing that mind is potential in the ovum and sperm from which the body sprang. Nature, again and again, treats the duality of mind and body as a unity. Evolution evolves the two as one. We, as existential beings, are, in fact, psychophysical organisms, but only as existential beings. There is a transcendental aspect to us too. Scientists have spoken of mind and nature as being different. I would say that both mind and nature are generated by the primordial, undifferentiated, creative energy which is stirred into activity by the creative power of transcendence. To use Zarathustrian terms, by the kshatra of Ahura Mazda. This creative energy is transcendental, bringing forth the entire spiritual and material universe, Menog and Gaitig. The forms of energy known to science, electrical, chemical, thermal, gravitational, etc., are the concretest forms of this primordial creative energy. Science investigates transcendence manifested as matter. Religion approaches transcendence as both spirit and matter. Science comes into being through sense observation, material experiment, and reasoned thought. Religion, through conscious realization of transcendent truth through self-purification, unerring insight, and divine inspiration when worldly consciousness has been transmuted into holistic consciousness. Manifestation belongs to the context of the finite and temporal, that is, the mortal. Man, evolving towards his supreme fulfillment as the full-fledged human, the perfected Holy One, is the vicegerent of God. Because this vicegerency is inherent in him, he is able to produce God conceptions which fill the scriptures of the world. But all these conceptions are more or less of the shape of an apotheosized man and express, perhaps unconsciously, what he himself aspires to become. When, by living the holy life fully, he realizes holistic consciousness, which can freely function in the context of infinity and eternity, he will have, in his own person, unified the worldly context of mortality and the spiritual context of immortality. All the true spiritual teachers, the first fruits of humanity, had realized this holistic consciousness. The animal world consists of many species whose members are conscious creatures. In what way does our consciousness, our mind, differ from all other animal species? We can contemplate ourselves, our birth, growth, experience, nature, environment, the purposes of our existence, our death, and whether there is or is not an after-death state. We can contemplate whether life has or has not any meaning for us or for the world, whether there is or is not that which is transcendent to us, either realizable by us or utterly beyond us, such as God. Whether there is or is not a relationship between us and that transcendence. If there is one, what is its nature? What does it entail for us as regards the kind of life we should lead, not only in relation to God, but also in relation to our fellow human beings, to the world, to all creation. Animal species other than the human cannot do all this. Nor can they reason as we do, nor live by a religious ethic which could lead them to the fulfillment of the purpose of their existence. And yet, animals do live in accordance with the laws of their own being, in tune with nature. And that is holiness for them, their Asha. The hungry lioness who pounces on me and feeds her lazy, lordly master and her cubs and herself on my carcass is an Asho lioness. Surely it is my duty to respectfully observe the right distance between the queen of the forest and an intrusive human like myself. It is essential to understand and appreciate the uniqueness of each human being. There is no one else in the world like you, the individual. Consider the procreative process. Each parent produces a gamete, a mature reproductive cell. Whether male or female, its development differs from that of a non-reproductive cell, for it involves the rearrangement of the genetic material, and this is the very important point, the rearrangement of the genetic material inherited by each parent from their parents. The union of the male and female gametes produces a zygote which becomes the new individual, different from the parents, different from any person that ever was, is now, or will be. He or she is a new creature with new possibilities of mental and spiritual development, dependent on his or her environment and physical development. Now, this is not a transference or carrying over of karma or character from a pre-existent person and is incompatible with any theory of reincarnation. Our psychical life largely depends upon the interaction of the highly complex nervous system, the influence of the ductless glands, and the condition of the body with all the stimuli at play, external and internal. At death, the brain and central nervous system, and with them the whole record of thought and feeling, are obliterated. The psychophysical organism dies completely, the one act which no one can fail to perform completely. Note well, it is the organism that dies. The embodied transcendence, the infinite eternal, knows neither death nor birth, for it is not a particular, identifiable entity. It is immortal. That is, the transcendence as a whole. And transcendence as a whole, the whole of infinity, the whole of eternity is embodied in each and every particular separate piece of manifestation, whether it be a living creature or some object, an atom or a virus. If you can enter upon and abide in the true meditative state, meditate on Ahura Mazda's recital of his names to Zarathustra in the Ahura Mazda Yasht, beginning with "My first name is Ahammi," up to "My 20th name is Ahammi Yat Ahammi." I am, and I am that I am. You have in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God saying to Moses, "If the Israelites ask you who hath sent you, say unto them, Ehiye Asher Ehiye, I am that I am." And it is very interesting that the root of the Hebrew words Ehiye and Yahweh are, the root is the same root. It is the psychophysical organism which bears his own name to which a man refers when using the word I. This I is just a spatio-temporal suit which the Infinite Eternal wears when visiting the manifested world. Let us put it in a different and more aesthetic form. Each unique individual is a variation played by Eternal God on the theme of man. The whole universe and its living process is the divine symphony of transcendence, which has no beginning and no end. And in this symphony, each one of you is the most beautiful sounding note. The word most meaning incomparable. Because in the context of the infinite and eternal, there is no such denigrating thing as comparison. What are some of the consequences of your uniqueness? You have to learn the art of living the ashore life in your way. Another person or book can only give you information, interest you, even inspire you sometimes. But the mere acquisition of information is not real learning. Real learning takes place when your whole mind is in union with the heart of the matter. Then you do not merely have ideas or beliefs about the subject in hand. But you are clearly and fully conscious of it. You are enlightened. Then that enlightened consciousness, which is holistic consciousness, can and will spontaneously and naturally, almost inevitably and invariably, express itself in all your thinking and feeling, speaking and doing. This is Humata, Hukta, Huashta. It will always be original because the transcendent truth, the context of which is infinity, eternity and immortality, is inexhaustibly creative. its variety is immeasurable. The manifested universe, of which each and every one of us is an integral part and parcel, is the apparatus for transcendence. Just as an electric-like bulb is the indispensable apparatus for electrical energy to light up a dark space, and since the divine creativeness is of an endlessly unique quality, each one of us must necessarily bring to fruition our own uniqueness in order that the light of transcendence may shine through us with ever new transcendental beauty. Thus does transcendence prove its own transcendence, and man demonstrate and fulfill his indispensability to God. Is it not most significant that each and every one of the great teachers of the religious life presented God's truth in an original, unique way, so original that the teachings overflowed the boundaries of his own land and have been the bread of life and the wine of the Spirit to man throughout centuries? Earlier on, we considered the difference between the consciousness of any animal and that of a human. Let us recall the fact that we, as we are at present, are conscious of the world in terms of separate things and other persons. We are conscious in terms of finitude and temporality, the context of mortality. It is this isolative and separative self-consciousness which cuts asunder the limitedly conceived self from the mistakenly regarded not-self, and is thus the root source of sorrow and misery, conflict and cruelty. But the entire universe, spiritual and material, including God and man, is one unitary whole. We may, of course, tentatively believe that, but mere belief is impotent where living the good life in depth is concerned. We have to grow fully conscious of it. If we do, we would be well aware of the complete interrelatedness and interactivity between ourselves and the totality. We would be holistically conscious, fully awake in terms of infinity and eternity, the context of immortality. Zarathustra, probably the first great monotheistic teacher, had certainly realized holistic consciousness. He taught the way to its realization, namely, by living the religious life, the holy life. In one word, Asha. In three words, Humata, Hukta, Varashta. Put in a single sentence, the holy life is no other than the whole of the everyday secular life, that is, the domestic life, the professional life, the life as a citizen of the state, lived virtuously. And he gave the supreme hint regarding the transmutation of worldly consciousness into holistic consciousness. This hint is the perfect evidence of his own realization of union with the divine. He affirmed in the Ushtavaiti Gatha, Yasna 43 verse 15, "Then did I realize thee as the most bountiful one, O Mazda Ahura, when the good mind encircled me completely." He declared to me that silent meditation is the best for attaining spiritual enlightenment. What is silent meditation? The dictionary defines meditation as follows: close or continued thought, reflection, serious contemplation, specifically a private religious or devotional exercise consisting in a continuous application of the mind to the consideration of some religious or moral truth or the like, in order to promote personal holiness and love of God. These definitions are like descriptions of the clothes worn by a man, but not of the living man. If you observe all your thinking or musing or contemplating, you will see that it is only inaudible talking, a ceaseless stream of words. Some people say they think not only in words, but also in pictures or in a series of gestures. But how do you understand your pictures or gestures? Only in terms of words which express meaningful patterns of thought. All prescribed systems of meditation are only verbal rituals. They can, of course, induce a sublime mood, an elevated state of mind, a peaceful condition of the psyche, all of which could make you sensitive enough to have some insight. But if your insight is an unerring and enlightening one, your nous, your buddhi, is at work. The faculty of buddhi is not just intuition, as inadequately translated by many scholars. Hitler, Thomas da Torquemada, and other such creatures had and followed their intuitions, and see the result of it. Pure enlightening insights leading to the supreme God good are examples of buddhi at work. Asha and Vahumana in operation lead to Ahura Mazda, not to any sort of evil doing in the name of religion. All words, all thoughts, whether read or heard or spoken, audible or inaudible, represent things, persons, events, states or conditions, all of which, without exception, arise, have their span of existence, and pass away, only to be succeeded by the next set. It is the ceaseless cycle of beginning and ending, of birth and death. Since I am self-consciously associated with every one of these countless passing states, because I say that I think, I feel, I am doing this, etc. Because of that, I am born in consciousness in every beginning or birth, and I die in every ending or death. During the single lifespan of the psychophysical organism, which is me, the existential being. For me personally, this is the only real meaning of rebirth or reincarnation in the manifested world. Thus, throughout my lifetime, I am conscious exclusively in terms of the finite and temporal. That is, I experience everything and am conscious in the mode of mortality. Death, Yamaraj, is lord of my life. During my school teaching days, I shouted many times, "Be quiet, stop talking." The class would be silent. After a time, the bees would be buzzing again. After all, immature kids have to chatter. So do many grown-ups too. A few years later, I tried a new way. I stood perfectly still and quiet. In a few seconds, the class was quiet, looking at me, and then, with a benign look, I said very gently, "Please be quiet and let's get on." It worked, and we did get on. You can have evidence of this from the Inner London Education Authority. Now, the brain chatters incessantly, even in sleep, except in deep, dreamless slumber, when the vigilance of the roof brain is suspended. Its tonus has lapsed. In that peaceful but not totally inactive state, you are quite harmless. You are in harmony with the world. This is a transcendent state which you experience again and again in sleep, unconsciously. It is a powerfully recuperative state because you are perfectly relaxed, wholly at ease, and no energy in any shape or form is wasted. But, being unconscious, you are still confined to functioning in the mood of mortality on waking up. You may notice that whilst I am talking, your own brain is talking back at me non-stop. You are agreeing or disagreeing, approving or disapproving. You are saying, "This is boring, I cannot understand it. What has it got to do with Zarathustrian religion and culture?" Or you may say, "I like this, it is just what I need to hear." And so on and so on. The one thing you are not doing is just listening. Listening with your total attention, undisturbed by any reaction from within. Quite naturally, you may ask, is it at all possible to stop that chatter? And if it is possible, how do I do it? You cannot stop it by deliberately fighting against it or trying to suppress it by any external means. There are self-appointed professional gurus who say they can tell you the secret. Some of them recommend the practice of japa. Get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and repeat the mantra Ram Ram continuously for the next 2 or 3 hours. Of course, it can have a calming effect if only out of sheer exhaustion. But self-hypnosis is not the way to transcendence any more than drug addiction. As for japa and mantra yoga, the Yoga Tattva Upanishad, Shloka 22, says, "The practitioner of an inferior type with little intelligence will have recourse to this yoga." What you can do is to let it happen naturally. In order to let the turmoil in the brain calm down naturally, just watch the chatter quietly, patiently, and perseveringly. Do not react against it or respond to it in any way whatsoever. Such watchfulness will reveal to you the ways of your own self, the ways of all men, and perhaps also give you a glimpse of the ways of transcendence. Continue to watch, even as the sleepless immortal eyes of God watch the total process of the universe without ever interfering with it. The conflict born of the duality of acceptance and rejection and all other conflicts will find resolution. The turbulent stream of discursive thought will calm down and finally stop. Your consciousness will be released from the limitations imposed by the finite and temporal worldly context and function freely in the infinite and eternal transcendent context. This transmutation of mortality-bound consciousness into holistic consciousness is not an achievement or triumph by you, the existential individual. It is the realization by transcendence of its own transcendence in the shape and form of the full-fledged human, the perfected Holy One through you. As for you, it is your entry into the silence, into the true meditative state. Here, your meditation is the silent meditation which is creative action in eternity. Of this, I cannot give you any information, because here there are no words or thoughts, no concepts or feelings, no turmoil of the brain's reactive or responsive activity, because the world of mortality is utterly transcendent. Silent meditation is your active communion in transcendence, in God, in holistic consciousness, in which you are conscious in the mode of immortality. In the infinite eternal, there is no beginning ending, no birth death. There is only eternal life, Ahura. Transcendent wisdom, Mazda, and transcendent love, Armaiti. You, the individual, can realize immortality in actual experience here now, whilst alive in the body. There is no other immortality for you as a separate, identifiable entity. Because separate entityhood cuts you off from the transcendent holy and confines you to mortality. Thus is fulfilled Zarathustra's teaching in the Shpenta Mainyu Gatha, Yasna 47, verse 1. Unto him who, moved by the call of the Holy Spirit and the Divine Mind, expresses Asha in deed and word, will Ahura Mazda, through his Kshatra and Armaiti, bestow Hauvatat, supreme well-being, and Ameritat, immortality. So, whither goes man, mankind? Life eternal, whose eternal beauty passeth not, though its soul is change, is still experienced by us as we are, as temporal life and death. What is death? It is change so great, so beyond all our sense perception, that our deeply longed for endless continuity as a separate self is extinguished. But that which is beyond our ken, beyond our most penetrating perceptions, is transcendence itself, the deathless immortal. At present, mankind, with rare exceptions, is incapable of being holistically conscious. So, we weep when the door opens on the way to supreme bliss through death. We here have forgotten that we are the divine in confinement, and so we are blind to the shining truth. And yet, we humans are the heralds of eternity, for who else on earth but we can sing the song of eternal life through all of ever-dying time? Who else on earth but we can unveil the face of beauty of the infinite as we dance our way through the measureless expanses of space? To this, verily to this is man going, to the infinity and eternity of transcendence in holistic consciousness, to the love and the wisdom, to the truth and the beauty of transcendence. When will he arrive, you ask? Never in time, but certainly here now, in the immediacy of the living moment. How will he do it, you ask? By living the religious life, which is no other than the whole of the secular life lived virtuously. Beyond, unseizable, wholly beyond, and yet at one with all this, is the truth, silent, still, alone. Thank you.